one of the oldest and most beloved forms of storytelling is called quest narrative. It's where the protagonist of the story goes on a journey in order to accomplish a worthy goal. The hero is sent on a mission, and he faces difficulties and enemies and danger. And the tension is built in the story as we see the value of the goal being pursued juxtaposed against the possibility that the mission might fail. What if Frodo doesn't get that ring into the fire of the Mountain of Doom? What if Dorothy is thwarted by the lions and the tigers and the bears? Oh my, not to mention the witch. What if Christian doesn't make it to the Celestial City? What if Moses fails to lead the people of God through the wilderness to the promised land? Or more germane to our concerns, what if Adam fails to fill the earth with image bearers of God who in their productive labor would transform the entire world into a temple in which man would dwell with God and God with man in eternal Sabbath rest? Failure of a quest is very tragic, isn't it? And to the extent that we're convinced of the good and the vital necessity of that quest's success, to that extent, we will invest ourselves in the prospect of the success of that mission. And upon the success of that mission, our joy will be exuberant because we realize the danger and the opposition has been defeated and victory has been achieved. As we come back to the text that is the focus of our studies on this Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 5, we want to read together to reorient ourselves to our text from the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Here is the greatest of all quests. The Son of God has been sent by the Father to accomplish the messianic mission and to save a people given to him by the Father by overcoming all opposition, Satan, demons, sinful men, death itself. And in that triumph, to bring his people, us, to the glorious end for which we are created and redeemed in Christ Jesus. In the language of the old writers, that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. So consider with me first of all this evening the subject, stop weeping, the Lamb reigns. Consider first the command in verse 4 to stop weeping. Notice verse 4, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." We've considered John's weeping already today. It's the visceral, primordial cry of fallen man. Man in need of salvation. What a strange sound in heaven. In the midst of all of the glorious worship that has been recorded for us in chapter 4, the four creatures in verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." The heavenly host breaking into the praise of verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And then this loud mega voice, "Who is worthy?" And the sound of a man wailing, weeping loudly in the midst of all of that glorious worship in heaven. It's an unusual, strange sound. It's a sound that rises from the earth into heaven as well. We're told in Genesis 4:10 that Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground. What sound is the earth making tonight? What sound would dominate were we able to listen to the soundtrack of history? The angel tells John in verse 5, "Stop weeping. Stop that." Why? Because the problem of no one being found has been solved. Not because the church doesn't go through tribulation, not because the Christian has no need to mortify sin, to deny himself, to take up his cross. Not because the Christian doesn't face ostracism, scorn, and persecution. Not because the Christian never gets sick or faces physical death. No, stop weeping those tears, John. Stop weeping those tears of despair. Those tears of hopelessness. Stop that. Why? That brings us to the second point this evening. Look at the triumphant lion and lamb, the resurrected Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. "Behold, look. Look through your tear-filled eyes at he who is revealed. Look at the one who is before you. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw with my formerly weeping eyes between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Look at that. Here is the Davidic king who embodies as the Lamb of God the entire old covenant sacrificial system, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. He has overcome. And he is worthy. He is worthy because he has accomplished his messianic mission. He has achieved atonement as our Melchizedekan king and priest, as our sacrifice. His worthiness is the perfection of his worship. His priestly sacrifice is accepted in the very throne room of the heavenly temple. And there he is standing, resurrected, having been slain as the Lamb of God, ascended now and approaching the throne of God. And his worthiness is not because he has attained to some higher consciousness. It's not because he has obtained some state of mystical oneness with the secret essence of the universe. No. His worthiness is his sinless perfection, his sacrificial love, whereby he fulfilled the covenant obligations required of his people, establishing our righteousness by his obedience, atoning for our sin by his death, obtaining our justification by his resurrection, establishing his kingdom as the Son of God, as David's greater son. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom, Hebrews 1:8. Rightly does Revelation 4:11 say, worthy art thou, O Lord. Rightly then does Revelation 5 and verse 9 say of the Lamb, worthy are you, Lamb of God. For this indeed is the worthy one. This indeed is the divine Son of God. But look, it's the Son of David in glorified humanity. One like unto a son of man, says Daniel, who is approaching the Ancient of Days. That brings us thirdly then to see the coronation of King Jesus, the enthroned Lamb, the command to stop weeping, and secondly, to look at the triumphant Lion Lamb, who is the resurrected Lord Jesus. And here, thirdly, see the coronation of King Jesus, the enthroned Lamb of God. We've seen already today that Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 occur in the same scene, the same place. We are in the heavenly throne room of the heavenly temple of God. Notice chapter 4, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Everything is identified in relation to the throne. The rainbow is around the throne. The 24 elders sit on 24 thrones around the throne. Lightning and thunder emit from the throne. The seven lamps and the crystal sea is set before the throne. The four living creatures are in the center and around the throne in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3 to 6. And it is the enthroned one who is the focus of the worship of heaven as the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne. In verse 9 through 11. In chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. The focus is on the hand of the one who is enthroned, and in particular, the significance of this scroll, this book. Now in verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if it's slain. Once again, all is seen in relation to the throne. Between the throne, the NASB and the ESV, in the midst of the throne, the King James and the New King James, in the center of the throne, is the NIV's translation. It's the same vocabulary used in chapter 4, verse 6. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center of, that's the language used here in chapter 5, verse 6, in the center of and around the throne. What John is likely seeing at this point in the midst of these angelic creatures around the throne is the Lamb. There he is in proximity to the throne. And look at this. He is moving toward the throne. He is coming into immediate contact with the throne. Chapter 5, verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. We're back to the focus of verse 1. The right hand of him who is on the throne, who has this book. Verse 1, verse 11 is a literary unit that focuses on this issue. Who is worthy to take that book from the hand of him who was on the throne and thereby to break its seals and administer the rule of God through the redemptive history that is our time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ? He came and he took. The verb describes a past completed action. It also indicates a movement toward a conclusion. The conclusion of what? The conclusion to this perennial question, who is worthy? The answer has finally come. We see the worthy one. There he is. Look at him. That's what the angel is telling us tonight. Look at him. He's approaching the throne. And look, the right hand of him on the throne with the scroll is being extended to one who looks like us. In the midst of these heavenly beings, the Son of Man, a head, a torso, arms, and he's approaching the throne. It's what Daniel saw. As we read earlier in Daniel 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel sees one like the Son of Man, and John sees the Lion who is the Lamb. They're looking at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are seeing the Adamic man who rightly has dominion, who rightly has authority to administer the divine rule of God over creation. He who is that royal priestly son of God. And our focus is upon that scroll. Who is going to administer the rule of God? And with the arrival of this worthy one, heaven explodes into praise and worship, adoration, and joy. Finally, the worthy one is to be seen. I submit to you that Revelation chapter 5 records the coronation of our King. Here is the Lion Lamb, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here is the one who said upon his ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the one of whom Gabriel spoke to the Virgin Mary. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In Luke 1, 32 to 33. Let's look at a series of verses in order to confirm the fact that Jesus is king, coronated upon the throne of God. I direct your attention to Acts chapter 2, the sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, dropping in at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, that is David, prophetically writing Psalm 110, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, King, this Jesus whom you crucified." The same truth is found in Ephesians chapter 1, the writings of the Apostle Paul. He's asking in prayer for us, the readers of this epistle. Brethren, God has to answer Paul's prayer in order that our eyes might be opened with faith to see the glory of this worthy one illuminated in the light of Scripture. We need a work of the Spirit of God to instruct and teach us and show us the glory of King Jesus. And so Paul tells us in verse 18 of Ephesians 1, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." He who is sovereign over all the cosmos is given as the head of the church. He who is the creator and Lord of lords is the savior and redeemer of his people, the church. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, reading at verse 3, that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, look, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In chapter 8 of this same letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8, reading at verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, look, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched not man. And then we're told that is our Melchizedekan priestly king. That is our Lord, the head of our church, the righteous King of peace. When Paul offers up the marvelous doxology at the end of his first epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's a doxology that resonates with the praise of heaven in Revelation chapter 5. Look at 1 Timothy 6, reading at verse 15, the second part of that verse. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. This is the praise to our coronated King Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead? You do? Where is he? Where is he? He's seated on the throne of God in his glorified, resurrected body. He tells us in Revelation chapter 3, in one of his letters, verse 21, Revelation chapter 3, in verse 21, his letter to the church in Laodicea, he speaks to the overcomer. And he says, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also came and sat down with my Father on his throne. Where is he? He's just told you where he is. He's sitting with his Father on the throne. Notice the verb tenses. Past action, I have sat down with my Father on his throne. In Revelation chapter 7, where we come to that break in the first cycle, where John gives us a respite, he allows us to have a glimpse into the glory of heaven. And where we read in verse 17, for the Lamb, where is he? You're not surprised. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lamb who is seated upon the throne is the Lord who is in the midst of his lampstands, who is the shepherd of his sheep. And from his throne, by his Spirit, he shepherds his people and brings them to the springs of the water of life. That's referenced again in relation to the throne in chapter 22, the final chapter of our Bibles, where that chapter opens in verse 1, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Notice a singular throne of the Lamb and of God, who, in the wonder of the triune Godhead, is but a singular occupant of that throne. What's he doing there? If that's where he is, what is he up to? Well, Paul informs us of that in Romans chapter 8. Where we're told that Jesus Christ, in verse 34, is he who died, yes, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's what he's doing. He's reigning as our king, who is our Melchizedekan priest, and he intercedes for us. So that now, in verse 35 to 39, there is nothing anywhere, nowhere, no time, nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has overcome, and because his reign is a reign of a kingdom that is supreme, that has dominion, that will not end, that is unconquerable, And it is a kingdom in this present age that is a redemptive kingdom. A kingdom authorized through the foolishness of the preaching to declare forgiveness of sins for every repentant sinner. A kingdom that is given its citizens the privilege to they themselves in union with Christ to be the royal sons of God and to be admitted into the very king's throne room. If you look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, we're in this heavenly scene. For the incense that rises in this temple is the prayers of the saints. We prayed tonight, didn't we? Where'd those prayers go? Bump off the ceiling and no. Brethren, this is a temple with the eye of faith. We are brought into the very hallway of heaven, and our prayers and praise mingles with that of the righteous men made perfect and the angelic host in heaven, and we all together praise our King, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Amen. What a privilege is given to us through the interceding ministry of this Melchizedekan King who is our priest. And by his prayers, through his Spirit, the blessings of his salvation are applied to us, his people, and we are justified. There is no one that can bring condemnation against us in the courtroom of God. And there is no courtroom that can overturn the verdict of that courtroom against us. The courtroom of our peers. The courtroom of international business. The courtroom of the educational institutions and the universities. The courtroom of the politicians and the judicial systems of this world, who may look upon us as Christians and judge against us, but in the courtroom, in the center of the authority and power of all reality, we're justified. Amen. We're accepted. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're alive by the Spirit of the living God, and we are sons and daughters of the King. And our praise and our worship is accepted. Abba, Father, come. The blessed of the Lord. Raise your voice alongside the angels. Lift your praise alongside the 24 elders. Adore the Lamb of God with the seraphim and the holy ones of heaven. What a privilege is ours as a gathered people, as a new covenant priesthood, as a temple of the living God. So, brethren, by way of application tonight, stop weeping. Stop weeping, because our eschatological ultimate end hope is secure. We're safe. We have hope. We have hope. Stop weeping. Wait a minute. I've been listening to what Pastor Hoffmeyer has been preaching, you know, those Beatitudes, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Blessed are you who weep. I thought you said we're supposed to stop weeping. And here Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep." What about those voices that are coming beneath the altar in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 of 11? They're crying. The voice of the martyrs. How long, O Lord? How long? It's an agonizing prayer. And I memorized that verse When I was in Sunday school, Jesus wept. John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. But the angel tells John, stop weeping those tears, John. Those tears. Stop weeping those tears. Why was John weeping? Because he thought, all is lost. There's no one worthy. There's no ultimate hope. The promise of God's Sabbath blessing will not be obtained because Adam has failed. The quest has failed. You see, John's tears are the tears of despair. They're the tears of hopelessness. The next time John uses this word in the book of Revelation is in Revelation 18, where we see the kings and the merchants of this world weeping at the sudden destruction of Babylon because they now realize, oh, we've been fighting on the losing side. We've lost. There's no hope. All of our aspirations to become something and to achieve something and to be something in Babylon has now been brought to shame. It's been brought to defeat. You see, my friends, everything depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is of the essence of the good news of the gospel. He who has been crucified for our sins is risen and is triumphant. And now there's a message of life for death-bound sinners. That's good news. But it all depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, in his most expansive teaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians, reads in verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all and in all. Everything depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The last Adam has overcome because he's conquered death, because he is risen, and he now is worthy to reign as our enthroned Lord. He's the first fruit of the great harvest of the resurrection that will transpire at the end of the age. And brethren, already by the ministry of the Spirit, we are united to this risen Lord. We who have been born from above have been granted resurrection life that is given to us by the ministry and gift of the Spirit. So alive now and fed by the manna of the Word of God, drinking from the waters of the Spirit who is Christ, He now leads us as the sons of God through this wilderness of tribulation, increasingly conforming us to Christ as we learn from our worship how to wage warfare and to overcome as the overcomer overcame by going the way of the Lamb. By going the way of the Lamb. We learn how to live according to the dynamic of our baptism, continually reenacting the piston dynamic of union with Christ. Death to sin in our union with Christ in His death. Resurrection unto new life in our union with Christ in His resurrection. And we move through the wilderness of this age, keeping a sabbatical cadence, marching as a worshiping, warring people of God. And we draw near. And soon the eyes that see Him now by faith will see Him face to face. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. So stop weeping. Stop weeping the tears of eschatological despair, because our future is secure. Our hope is solid. We have an Adamic man who stands at the head of our regenerated race. We are new men in Christ Jesus. Stop weeping. He is worthy. He has gone before us. He has entered into that promised Sabbath rest. Trust Him. Believe Him. He is the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. Follow Him. And secondly, cultivate kingdom joy. Cultivate kingdom joy. So much depends upon our eyes. Stop weeping. Behold. Look. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What are you looking at? What is filling your life through the eye of your confidence and trust and faith? Who is your God? Who are you serving? It's a well-known saying that there are none so blind as those who will not see. The strong angel commands us, "Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I saw the Lamb standing as if slain." The angel says, "Look at Him." And I ask you, will you? Will you? Will you look at Him? Will you look with the eyes of faith at the one who is the overcomer, who is illuminated by the light of the Word of God? With your tear-filled eyes, look at Him. You see, I'm not saying that the Christian doesn't cry. Blessed are those who weep. There is a particular kind of weeping that characterizes the Christian. And the Holy Spirit will teach us how to cry like Jesus cried. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. As He looked out among the multitudes, He wept with compassion, for He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. And he cried on the cross, the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is said to be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. The Christian cries. The Christian cries tears that are common to all men in this fallen age. We cry the tears in response to injustices and wars and the abuse of authorities and hurricanes and floods and cancer, plagues, death, common occasions for the weeping of fallen men everywhere. We cry those tears. And we also cry the tears that are unique to Christians. We even sang about it tonight, the penitential tears of repentance. We cry as we do battle against our remaining sin. We cry as we say, oh Lord, God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. When will I finally be shed of the body of this death and enter in sinless communion with the angelic host in a glorified body to give praise to my King? And it makes us weep as we do battle to cut off right hands and pluck out right eyes. We cry at the full spectrum of the blasphemous opposition that is raised up against our great and glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We weep when his name is taken in vain. We weep when we see that he is not honored. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law, writes David in Psalm 119. And we cry tears when we see a lethargic, apostatizing church. Christians weep. But in the midst of those tears, my friends, we follow Jesus Christ, who we're told by the grace and strength of the Spirit rejoiced greatly. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, what made Jesus happy? What made him rejoice when he heard the word of the proclamation in advance of the gospel? And when he learned that men and women, boys and girls were coming into saving knowledge of his Father. And when he was on the cross, he endured for the joy that was set before him. Look at him and cultivate his joy even now. We have a tendency to say, Lord, look. You, Lord, you look. You look at my struggles. Look at my doubt. And the Lord says, I know, I see. And we say, but Lord, look at my health. He says, I see. Look at my spouse, look at my children, Lord. Look at my job. Lord, look at my country. And the Lord says, I see. There's nothing that escapes my sight. I'm opening the scroll. I'm ordering all things. I see. And the angel steps in and says, the point is not what the Lord is looking at. The point is what you are looking at. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Look at him. Be assured he sees. But the point is, what are you seeing? What do you behold? If your eyes are fastened upon the turmoils of this life, how can your soul be anything other than tumultuous? What are you looking at? The apostle tells us in Colossians, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above what? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Don't get bound up and distracted by looking at the things of this passing age. Don't set your hopes and aspirations within the boundaries of this death-cursed realm. We are people of the resurrection. We are the citizens of heaven. We are the people alive with the life of the age to come. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. And we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So, Brett, my friends, again, I emphasize to us as a church the importance of our faithfulness in the worship of our God. The importance of assembling in the privileges of new covenant access into the very throne room of God. Yes, the book of Revelation is going to show us the nature of the battle. We're going to be brought onto the battlefield. We have to overcome. We have to fight. We have to conquer. But it's as though God through John, every now and then comes and says, here, you've got a weekend pass. A weekend pass. You can have a leave of absence. Go into heaven for a little while. Look at your king. Look at those who've gone before you. Sing with them. Praise with them. Feed your soul on the lamb. See, that's what worshipers do with lambs. They eat them. Feed on him. Drink in his love. And as you move together. Move in unity. Move as a heavenly people. Move in union with the Lamb. You see, the point of this evening's message, brethren, is we are not to cry the tears that John is crying in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 4. We do not cry those tears. Those are the tears of despair. Those are the tears of hopelessness. Brethren, those are the tears of hell. For in hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And John started to cry those tears of despair. And the angel said, stop it. Don't do that. Those are not the tears you are to cry. You are a people of hope. You are a people of faith. You are a people of love. These abide. Don't cry like that. Don't cry like those merchants that see the destruction of Babylon. Don't cry as those who have no hope. You have hope. You're in Christ. Now, you'll cry for many reasons, but not for this reason. Not for this reason. And when you cry for many of those other reasons, understand that those are the tears that mark you as a blessed of God. So, my friends, the grand quest of mankind has succeeded. This story has a happy ending. Isn't that nice? Now we, by the Holy Spirit, are given the nobility of entering into this quest by the strength of the Spirit, by faith, to enter into the victory of this quest through the success that has been achieved for us and through us by Jesus Christ. What a noble way to live through the course of this life. Live by faith. Live with hope. Live with joy. Even though we need to walk through terrifying terrain, even though we face some very difficult and painful circumstances, even though we wrestle with our remaining sin, we overcome. come in Christ. Rejoice. I leave you with the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Rejoice. The Lord is King. Let's pray. Our glorious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the radiance of your glory, the express image of your nature, and he, in incarnate, miraculous love, has taken to himself even the nature of the sons of Abraham, that now enthroned he is our great King and Priest. We give praise to our Savior's name. We thank you for this great salvation. We thank you for this noble calling. We thank you for the gift and grace of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the weaponry of the army of the armor of God. We thank you for the company of God's people. We thank you, our Father, for the hope, for the destiny, for the certainty that we have because Christ is risen. We thank you that he is exalted and seated at your right hand. We thank you that you are working all things together for our good, according to your purpose. And we give you praise. We bow. We submit ourselves. We offer ourselves with fresh allegiance and loyalty. Forgive us. We are but unworthy servants. Cleanse us, we pray. Use us. Magnify your name in and through us. Make us, by the strength and the power of the Spirit of the risen Christ, to be monuments to your grace, to live, to conquer, to triumph, to overcome, for the glory and the praise of him, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is worthy. Amen. Amen.